Our sermon series is called Doing What We Do, and today's message is called Doing Life Together. North Street Christian Church is a one another kind of place, and we're an everyday people with a supernatural, extraordinary Savior. But that doesn't mean that we don't live in this world like everyone else and that we don't have the same issues. It does mean we deal with our problems and we deal with one another in a different way, because there's something completely new about being Christians. So as we do life together, that happens collectively, church to church. It happens individually, person to person. I want to share a card that we got in the mail yesterday. This is from a church that's about 70 miles from here. And it's a small church. They struggle to get 20 or 30 people in church on Sundays. Their offerings are just a couple of $100 a week. And I know the pastor there and just keep up with them a little bit. And we found out that they had a need. So our missions department, about a month ago, sent $1,500 to this little church. But listen to what happened. It says, "Thank you for your gift of love in the name of Christ. We were so surprised when we received it. And yet we should not have been surprised. We had just run dry on funds and had planned to meet to discuss how we might winterize the church building, close it down, and meet in our homes until spring. We had just paid a large insurance premium for the building. That and the utility bills had drained us. Then came your check. God bless you. The meeting we were going to have regarding closing the building for the winter has now become an outreach planning meeting, as the ministry is now able to walk forward again. Our congregation sends our love to you as we send our prayers of thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father for your gift. We lift you in prayer often. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." And I don't say that to say, look what we did. I say, look what God did. Look how congregation to congregation, doing life together, to say, you know what? God's blessed us. You have a need. We want to bless you with His. And exactly what the Scripture says in Corinthians. It says, when you give a gift, it causes thanks to God. And He provides that you might continue to give and give and give and give. About 5 weeks ago, I had a lady whom I'd never met meet me outside the office. She called. I went down the steps. I believe it was a Saturday morning. And she told me who she was. And as I said, I'd never met her. But she said, "I have something for you." And I went down and she handed me this card. It says, "This is in regards to one of your parishioners." When I read that, I thought, uh-oh. "I have found that many people call themselves Christians, but a lot of them are hypocrites, bad-mouthing their neighbors before the church doors are closed." And I said, uh-oh, uh-oh. Which brings me to the reason for this letter. Woo! I have found that my neighbors are actually living the lives of Christians. We've been neighbors for over 20 years. And I knew I could count on them for all the basic neighborly things. Borrow a can of soup. Watch the house. I knew they would go to the store for me and pick up my medicine. But last summer, it came to me when I had to leave the state for a family emergency and would be gone for months. My neighbor said, "Don't worry, I'll take care of your yard, your mail, and watch the house." Well, she mowed, weeded, sent my mail off, even went to the bank for me. In the winter, she took care of the sidewalk and driveway, all this with a smile. Now, I know this family has been heavily involved in your church, which is why I'm writing this. And I think the wife would be a perfect example for a poster of Christianity, of someone people should strive to be like. Please let your parishioners know what a good neighbor this family is. And I thought, you know what? That says we're doing life together. That says the gospel makes a difference. That says, you know what? We get it. It's not just up and down. It's a cross. It means we look each other in the eye and we don't overlook the needs of other people. And once again, I don't say that to brag on the anonymous person from our church that it is, okay? But to say, you know what? We're everyday people. And that's how God works in our lives. And we don't look down upon anyone that's, you know, not a Christian or anyone that's different than us or maybe doesn't see life like we do. In fact, we find ourselves striving to be the foot washers, the servants of all. Well, this week, Devin Kuhn said to me, "Pastor Bob, I'd like to preach some Sunday." Well, he's not going to preach, and he didn't really mean preach, but Devin, come up here with me. And Devin just wanted to tell you his story. And I have number one here, Bill, of what happened to him, and just say a word of thanks to the Lord. And, you know, he comes to a lot of things here, our Light of Life ministry. Here's a notebook of Devin's recovery, and you can look at that.
Oh, boy. Well, it's been a long time. I can't even say anything. You'll see that I've been very injured. I was very, very injured, and you'll see in what I have in that little file, and it's pretty bad. I got beat in the head. You see that? That was like 5 years ago, and you'll see I was bedridden. I was bedridden for about a year. I couldn't even speak. I couldn't form a single thought. You know what I mean? I was pretty much comatose. I couldn't. I had to learn to speak again. I had to learn to write again. I don't know, but it's a miracle that I'm here. Amen. You know. I don't know what else to say. Just praise God, because he's a good guy.
Amen. Amen. Stay here a minute. When Devin spoke to me, he told me, "Show me about your hand and your foot, how they were for a long time."
Like this. And it's in the books. You know that I had the left brain injury, so it affects the right side, and I was like this. You know, I couldn't even feed myself. You know, I couldn't. You know, I had to. They took the feeding tube out, but they still had to hand feed me, you know, everything.
Amen.
You know, yeah. But I'm here now, and I didn't used to go to church. You know, I was a real bad man. You know what I mean? I was a real bad man. But I'm trying every day. I try to get better, and that's all I can do. You know, that's all we can do. You know, Amen. Just try and get better. Amen. And I thank God, and I thank all of you, because I'd be nothing without you. So thank you.
Before Devin sits down, he lives at Washington Manor, which is over behind the courthouse. And of course, you know, he uses a cane. You hear it clicking on Sundays, but he walks all the way here most times. He comes to our community meals. He comes down to Light of Life. And as I said, you know, we're just a one another kind of people, just everyday people. And Devin, I want to say, we love you. Do you love us?
Oh, yeah. I love you guys. I love you guys. Oh, I love you guys.
And Devin, we need you. Do you need us?
Yeah.
Amen,
I definitely
brother.
Definitely need you people.
Amen. Okay. Well, thank you, Devin, so much for sharing that with us.
Okay.
And that couldn't have happened on a better Sunday. You know, that Devin would say, "Hey, Pastor Bob, I want to say something in church some week." So I said, "Well, how about this week?" So I would say, you know, that's a little bit of our story, the helping another church, somebody in the church helping their neighbor. By the way, we had over 200 people at Light of Life this week throughout the week. And it's only about the third week or fourth week we've been in existence. And lots of people are being helped. And then we hear from a brother who says, "You know what? This is the kind of place I need to be." Well, as I said, there is something about our lives as we do life together. And I want to spend some time today talking about life together after conversion. See, before I was a Christian, my life was different, wasn't yours? I had a different purpose and a different motivation, didn't you? Before we're Christians, you see, we live for self and we strive to get ahead. After we become Christians, we realize, you know what? I belong to those people. I'm one of them and they're one of me, and we do life together. And so today, I want you to open your Bible with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 19 to 25. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Now, as we go to the book of Hebrews, I want to remind you it's called Hebrews because it was written to Jewish people. And another name for the Jews is the Hebrews. And the Jewish people who were living in the world in the first century, the Hebrew writer says, "Hey, guess what? You understand God from a very deep perspective. Don't miss all that God has offered." And so I just want to put this in your mind. In your Old Testament, it's about the law of God. It's about the tabernacle system. It's about the sacrifice of animals. It's about blood being shed for the remission of sin over and over and over again. And there was a high priest and there was a day of atonement. And the Hebrew writer says to the Jewish people, "Listen, you understand all of that. Let me tell you, in this new day, in the new covenant, it's all fulfilled through Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the one who has presented His body as the veil." And so we begin to realize that the Hebrew writer has a very pointed message to those Jewish people. But we also, as Christians, can say, you know what? It's all about Jesus. That's what makes life different. That's what makes me love you and you love me, and for us to belong and us not to give up on one another and us to find purpose, you see, in power in being the church. So let's look at Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, brothers," listen to this, "since we have confidence," mark that word, "we have confidence, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Now, he's saying that in contrast, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus takes us to the inside. He says, we now have a confidence we didn't used to have because of the blood of Jesus. "By the new and living way." The Hebrew writer says to those people, there's a new way. There's a living way. And I say to you, that's how we do life together. By a new way and a living way, not the old way and not a dead way, that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His own flesh. Here's the picture. In the tabernacle or the temple, there was the holy place. Behind it was the Holy of Holies. And there was a curtain in between. And the high priest could go behind that curtain just once a year for the Day of Atonement. Behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. It had manna, it had the Ten Commandments, it had Aaron's rod. And above that ark was a fancy lid. It was called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, the presence of God dwelt by day in the form of a cloud, by night as a pillar of fire. And so the curtain, you see, kept the people out. Only the high priest could meet God there. Do you remember when Jesus was dying on the cross? What happened to that curtain in the temple? It was torn from top to bottom, not bottom from top, not like a couple altar boys got down there and, you know, started a slit and ripped it open. It came from top to bottom. Miraculously, it was torn in two, opening the door to heaven through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, who is now our great high priest. And the Hebrew writer says to these people, listen, this is all new. This is so important. This is foundational to doing life together. And he says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Verse 22. Since all of this is true, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See that? Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us draw near in faith. Let us hold fast in hope. And then he says in verse 25, now let us consider how we may stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want to ask you, how many of you believe that Jesus was actually born a baby boy, God in the flesh? Raise your hand if you believe that. How many of you believe Jesus walked the earth and lived a sinless life? Raise your hand. Okay. How about being crucified on the cross to pay the penalty for all the sins of all the world one time? How about, do you really believe He arose from the dead? Do you believe that? Do you believe He ascended into heaven? And do you believe He's coming again? See, much of Christianity, the liberal part of our group would say, yeah, we know He came. We're not sure He was born of a virgin, and we're not sure He was sinless. We're really not sure He was God in the flesh. And yes, He did die on a cross, but maybe He really wasn't dead, or if He was dead, wasn't completely dead, He didn't need to rise. And if He was dead, maybe they just said He rose from the dead. And I'm not so sure that He ascended into heaven and that He's coming back again. What does that do to your faith if you believe that? It really becomes no faith at all. And so what I want to say to you is, listen, the Hebrew writer says, listen, don't give up going to church. He says, don't get in the habit of not meeting together. Your job is to stir one another up toward love and good works as we see what? The day approaching. Keep your eyes to the sky, he says. That keeps us in line in every way. Well, let's go back and tear apart this passage this morning. First of all, let me say a word about our confidence. I want you to know this. God is our Father who chose to be known by grace and love and mercy above all things. He is a God of judgment and He's a God of justice. But He said, you call me Abba Father, and listen, once you're mine, you're mine. See, if a kid goes to his dad and one day dad says, man, I love you, what do you need? Gives him good advice, helps him out, always has his best in mind. Then the next day a kid goes to see his dad and the dad just backhands him and he flies over in the corner. Is that dad going to be approached the next day? Probably not. What I want you to know is the Hebrew writer says we have a confidence to go to our Father because of who? Because of Jesus. He opened the door once for all. See, previous to that, I was in with God because my sins have been atoned for by the blood of an animal. Then I sinned and I was out with God until more blood was shed, so I got atonement for my sin. And then once a year for all of the nation, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, would get atonement for the year. And the Hebrew writer is saying, listen, we have a new and living way. That's all fulfilled in Jesus. I don't want to say it's done away with. See, that was the picture, and Christ is the reality. And so, listen, here's what we expect. We can come to God expecting grace and mercy. He has an unchanging character. This is His ultimate plan. And so, as Christians, we can have some courage. You see, we can have confidence that it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so with that confidence, see, I can go out and tell people about my dad. If I didn't trust my dad, I sure wouldn't invite my friends home for supper, would you? I mean, if one time he's the nicest guy in the world, the next day, you know, he's upsetting the dinner table and throwing the dishes everywhere, I wouldn't say to my buddy, hey, come on over. But if I knew my dad's nature, and I understood he was always the same, and that he loved everybody, and he wanted everybody to live, you know, the right way, I'd have a confidence to say, hey, come and meet my Father. So as Christians, we to the world, we are a little strange, you know, because we want everybody to see it how we see it. We consider this to be the ultimate truth of the Word. But the world doesn't actually see it that way. But we never stop talking about our dad and our big brother Jesus, who went before us and made a way when there was no way. Now here's something really cool about that passage. It says we have this new and living way. Here's the word for new there. It's prosphatos. And do you know what it means? It means we have a freshly slaughtered way named Jesus. The sacrifice of sacrifices. So Jesus Christ is the slaughter above all slaughters. The millions upon millions of animals who had been killed in the name of the forgiveness of sins. This is the last one because He's the greatest one. I want you to understand an uncrucified Savior would not have saved. Jesus opened the barrier between God and man. Remember this, He died on the cross, and when He died on that cross, that temple was, that the curtain was torn open. So you see, it says, come on in. It says, come home. It says, there's a way. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Everybody can come to Jesus. In fact, the Scripture says God does not desire that anyone perish, but that everyone come to what? Repentance, you see. That's a change of heart, change of mind, change of direction. Now, not only was Jesus the sacrifice, it says he is the great priest over the house of God. He provided a way, but now in the role of priest, He takes us before the throne of grace. See, in the Old Testament, the role of the prophet, you know what it was? The prophet heard from God and spoke to the people. You know what the priest did? Heard from the people and spoke to God. And so Jesus became the priest, and He takes us by the hand, so to speak, and says, it's okay. You can have confidence. You need to meet my Father. So let's just think about that. We as Christians are confident people. Now look at what He says. Verse 22. Okay, just think of this phrase here. Let us. Pay attention in this passage. Let us. Not let us. Let us. Okay? Let us. Verse 22. Let us draw near. Draw near to what? Draw near to whom? Read the verse. Let us draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, full of assurance of what? Faith. You see, I believe it's true, therefore I act upon it in belief. That's faith. So it says, hey, run to God all the time. If you're redeemed, run to God. Run to God. Run to God. Because you have faith that He will hear, He will answer, and He's trustworthy. It says, draw near the heart of full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our body washed with pure water. So the Hebrew writer says, listen, Christians who are doing life together, remember verse 24, 25, he says, don't quit going to church. Don't quit assembling together like some are in the habit of doing. Instead, okay, you get busy stirring each other up toward love and good works. So leading up to that, he says, here's your confidence. Now listen, get close to God. Draw near, you see, to the Lord. So with a true heart, a sincere heart, it carries the idea of being genuine. No superficiality, no ulterior motive. We come to Him how He came to us. How did He come to us? With our best in mind. How do we go to Him? With His best in mind. And see, that's our whole function in drawing near. And He says, draw near with a full assurance of faith. And we realize that takes us somewhere. Now, in my view, everybody has some common form of faith. We trust that which we do not know for certain. When you open a can of beans or a can of soup, you're putting faith in a corporation, a group of people, and whoever was stirring the pot before they put the stuff in that can and sealed it up. So when you open a can of beans, you probably don't think, what if in my can they put a couple drops of something and throw it out? No, you open it up and eat it as if it's completely dependable, right? I mean, have any of you ever opened a can of beans and thought, I wonder if this is poison? You probably will this afternoon when you go home and open the can of beans. Okay, but I'm simply saying, look how we have everyday faith. I mean, drinking water, especially out of the city tap, that says there's some faith in that. because we're trusting the people from the water company to have done their homework. We're trusting that all of the germs were killed. We're trusting that everybody, you know, every machine worked properly, and we just turn it on and make a cup of coffee and swig it down without thinking, uh-oh, you know, what could I be doing? I have a spring out by my house, and when I have an empty cup and go by, I stop and get a drink of water. And sometimes I think, you know, wonder what animals ran over that last night, and wonder if somebody with a bad motive, you know, shot something up in that pipe or whatever. I still get a drink, you know, and that water's probably, you know, less chemicals and so on. I don't know if it's cleaner, who knows. But I'm just saying, look how we exercise faith. Do you ever accept a check from someone? Or even if you use cash, we're putting trust in a system. But I want to say, this faith that gives us this full assurance we draw near to God with, it goes beyond that. It doesn't just trust the product. It trusts everything behind that. Now, here's the evidence. Here's why I have faith in God. Because God changed my life. See, it's something subjective that validates the objective truth. If I was not born again, if I did not know, see, these things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. If I didn't know I was saved, I wouldn't have the confidence and I wouldn't seek, you know, drawing near to God. Now, if you ask me, Pastor Bob, are you going to heaven? My answer is yes. Well, how do you know? Here's how I know. The integrity of God. Not the integrity of Bob. See, God said, if you have the Son, you have life. And see, the evidence isn't, I don't follow the Bible as a set of rules. It's my food. And the redemption of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing that has taken place in my life, the new way of thinking, testifies to me that, yes, God is real. So I run to my dad a lot. Look at verse 23. He says, because of Jesus and the confidence we now have, let us hold fast. Hold fast with hope. Now, here's what that says. See, well, listen to this. Interestingly, we just talked about faith. Now we're going to talk about hope. What do you think we're going to talk about next? Love. Where'd that come from? Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And now there abides these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. The Hebrew writer does the same thing. I think that's pretty cool. But let's talk about hope for just a moment. See, the Hebrew writer says the confession of our hope. Once there's that confession of our hope, there's no wavering. Once again, because He is our assurance. That's why I quizzed you on, do you really think Jesus is coming back? See, that keeps me in line. If I didn't think that He was coming and I'd give an account, who knows what I would be like? I mean, honestly, that's one of the things, you know, that really keeps me in line. In fact, I've told people, if God didn't get a hold of me when He got a hold of me, my folks owned restaurants, I probably would have owned some restaurants, but I wouldn't have been happy with food. I'd added liquor, you know, and who knows? You know, I've been some kind of carousing, gambler, cigar-smoking idiot, you know, and I'm just a Christian idiot now, but all I mean is, see, God changes your life. And it's the hope in Jesus that I have that keeps me where I need to be. So He says, latch on to Jesus. He is your hope. Now listen to this. Hope, holding on, is the human side of our eternal security as made effectual by God alone. Hope is the evidence of our salvation. Hope isn't what I do to keep my salvation. He took me home. I'm one of His. But hope keeps me. You see, that's my side. Because I am saved, I'm not going to let go. I'm going to latch on through the thin and the thick, through the hardest times and the best of times. You know, that's what I will do because I have hope in Jesus. A true believer will be around in the end. A true believer may become frustrated, he may become discouraged, he may sometimes fall to sin, but he will hold fast to the hope because He who made the promise is faithful. That's what it says. Can you trust God? Do you know why we can say you can trust God? Because every promise God ever made, He kept. That's part of why God, I think, let the Old Testament take place and we see all of those characters. I mean, think of Abraham and Sarah. 75 years old and 65 years old. Abraham was 75, Sarah was 65. And he said, I'm going to make a mighty nation out of your family. What was the problem? They had no family. Now, what man here is 75? Raise your hand if you're 75. Any men in here? Okay, Bob Ogden. Okay. Now, I'm not going to ask lady what ladies are 65. Imagine a lady 10 years younger than Bob. Okay? And God says, guess what? You're going to have your first child. Ha! How could that be? You're nuts. Okay? Guess when God fulfilled it? 25 years later. She was 90. He was 100. And they had their first child. That's where the whole Jewish nation came from. Never forget, in the meantime, they tried to help God out one time. And Abraham had a child with Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. And that's where Ishmael came from. And then another time they tried to second guess God, thought He didn't really mean it like He said it. We do that all the time. Like, He didn't really mean Jesus is really coming back. That's just how you live your life. No, He meant what He said. And that's when they thought it all goes to Eleazar, Abraham's servant. And no, you see, this hope is real. Our hope has a name. Jesus. You see, and that's the... If you ever answer questions on any test I give, if you don't know what the answer is, write Jesus. Because that probably is going to answer the question. I mean, that's the way it's written. Hold fast to the hope without wavering, because He who promised is faithful. Now, let's look to verse 24 and 25. This really is the purpose of going to this text for today's message. See, so far we've been looking up. Jesus gives us a confidence because He did the work. Because we have that confidence, it says, draw near to God. It says, hold on to hope. Now look at what it says, 24 and 25. Let's read it again. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near. So do you know, as we do life together, what our purpose is? Look at the screen. He says, let us consider how to keep the church stirred up. We're professionals at that, but He doesn't say, okay, just keep the church stirred up. He says, keep the church stirred up toward what? Toward love and toward good works. Now, when He says consider, here's what He's saying. Think about how you can do life in such a way with me that you get me to be more loving like God and get me to do more good for the sake of the kingdom. So I just want to ask you, do you ever strategize that way? You should go home and say, you know, how can I help that guy, you know, get into the building? How can I, you know, take that single mom and make her life a little easier? How can I, you know, meet the need of that person? How can I help Pastor Bob while he's up there preaching? You know, maybe if I... And so our purpose is keeping things stirred up toward love and toward good works. So life together after conversion, that's what it's about. So often the church is known for its legalism and its ceremony, maybe for its wealth or its comfort. But here the Hebrew writer says the church should be known for its love. In fact, we are shown here that the catalyst of the gospel results in love for people. And then I would say love for one another. See, it's not just having a generic love that says I care about people. Now let me ask you. Which is easier, to write a $20 check to help drill a well in Africa, or to take somebody who is very needy and, you know, sort of emotionally draining to take them to lunch. Which one would you rather do? Write the check or give the time and spend time with somebody? It says love them. It doesn't say you have to like everybody. But you see, once we start loving people, we'll like them. We begin to see life from their perspective. And that's what God did. You know what He said? They're my people. They're lost. They can't save themselves. I'll do it for them. And you know what? When you look around this room, you know, look at the people you don't like. Look at the people just not like you. And we're told you love those people. You don't give up on those people. You make a way when there's no way. You yield, you give unto them. You see, you stir things up because of love and doing the good works of the kingdom. So I just want you to see that there is here's what I call it, a Christian indebtedness toward one another. Look at this verse with me, Romans 13:8. Go ahead and turn. I'll wait on you. Romans 13:8. It says, "Let no debt remain outstanding." You know what that says? If you signed up for a car payment, even if you don't make them all on time, you finish paying for that car. It says if you borrowed $50 off your mom last year, you haven't paid her back, you pay her back. It says, let no debt remain outstanding. Okay? Except the continuing debt to love one another. You know what it says? You never get done loving. You've never met the paid in full bill when it comes to love. We will always be indebted to love one another. It says, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now, don't misinterpret that to say, hey, I love everybody, therefore I'm all right with God. It means when you look at all of the law, the fulfillment of the law, love is the word, love is the concept that took Christ to the cross, that bestowed His grace and mercy on us. That's how we live our lives. And agape, God-like love, it is the fulfillment of the law. But it's not just a gushy feeling toward people that actually fulfills the law. But I just want you to see what Paul says here. He says, I am indebted to you, and you're indebted to me. You owe me love, and I owe you love. Do you like that or not? See, it's not a forced obligation, though. It comes from the confidence we have when we draw near and when we hold fast. Then it says, hey, we're in this thing together. And so what happens is this debt is continually paid upon, but never met. Here's what I'm saying. It says here that there is a sacrificial or a self-sacrificing kind of love that we do toward one another, but it's for the good of God and the glory of God. See, the lesser loves have something else in mind. See, I might say, man, I'm really going to be his friend because he can help me. Or you might say, hey, I'm going to warm up to Pastor Bob because I know that church helps people. And you might say, I love you, and I might say, I love you. But really, we're in it to, you know, give and take, to see what's in it for me. Well, this agape love of God, it doesn't just do it because it's right. It doesn't just do it because the other person has a need. You get that? If I say I'm going to buy you a pair of shoes because you need a pair of shoes, and that's all there is to it, I missed the fulfillment of love. When we love one another, it's to the good of God's name and to the glory of His kingdom. And that's it. And it's not something we really calculate and orchestrate and say, am I doing it the right way? We just sort of do it. It is self-sacrificial. But I do have a warning, because sometimes we realize there's nothing in it for me. It's all unto you for God's good and glory. But when you do, you know, an act of love that way, and you're looking to see who's watching, see what I'm saying? You can do the sacrificial act, but if you're looking for the applause of men, Jesus said, that'll be your reward. And all I'm saying is, let's just do it. Let's just love one another how the Scripture tells us to love one another. And forget about the accolades. Let's do it for the good of God and the glory of His name. Now, I would say this. If it's done in the pattern of the cross and the glory of God and someone does notice, so be it. It just gives glory and honor to His name and advances His kingdom. And just like our card said from the church, it said, you know, it caused us to be grateful to God and pray for you. Does it make you feel good to know that we're doing life together with a church that prays for North Street Christian Church? That's pretty cool. Because I can tell you, pastors don't usually pray for the success of other pastors. We're pretty selfish. Not that we pray against them, but it just never occurred to us to ask God to bless somebody else's ministry. You know, we think God needs us. So listen, as we do life together, I want to close today just by giving you four practical, I don't even know what I want to call them, words of advice of how to do better at doing life together. Okay, the first one is this. Adopt the we mentality. And that's simply to say, you look around, this is your church family. We do belong to each other. The Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, he says the church is like a body. He says there should be no division in it, and that the parts should have equal concern one for another. If one part suffers, what's he say? Everybody suffers. If one part rejoices, everybody rejoices. If one part's honored, the whole church is honored. Now, I don't think this. If we had a church of 8,000, every time somebody gets a hangnail, the whole church has to know. See, even in a church our size, you probably know fairly well, I'm going to say 15 to 20 people. You know their name, where they live, how many kids they have, a little bit about their life. And then you can look around and see 50 or 60 probably in the middle of the week, in the middle of Walmart, you'd say, you go to my church. And then beyond that, you might just recognize people at a distance. So whether it's a church of 200, a church of 2,000, that's sort of our limit. And what I'm saying is, you know, we call it small groups today. I'm just saying connect with people. Adopt the we mentality. In our Western culture, we are independent. And we don't want to rely on anybody for anything. And we are better at giving than we are receiving. I always ask the question, or I answer the question, I guess, to say this. I honestly, like, I want to talk about washing someone's feet, literally. I would rather have you sit on this pew and me take your shoes off and your smelly socks and me wash your feet than let you do mine. You know what I mean? And I think we're that way often. We get in line to help, but we aren't good at receiving the help. And I'm not saying everybody needs $5 or $50 or a meal at their door. I'm saying, you know what? When we're doing life together and rub off on one another, we have to function like a body. Adopt the we mentality. See, Paul says, you smash your thumb with a hammer. It's not like my thumb hurts. I'm miserable all over. See? And I take, you know, ibuprofen or something to relieve the pain. And the pain doesn't just rush to the thumb. It goes throughout my whole system. And he says it's that way. When somebody in the church is hurting, it affects everybody. And probably their closest relationships the most. But it has a ripple effect on the whole church. And the same when something wonderful, spiritually wonderful happens to a person. Or something temporally wonderful happens to a person. It affects the whole church. So adopt the we mentality. Now let me say about the mature use of your liberty. See, we are free in Christ. And in this freedom, we have choices to make. I'll put something into context for you. In the day of the Apostle Paul, here was an issue over which people could use their liberty. In the marketplace would come for sale meat that earlier in the day or the day before had been sacrificed in idol worship. But it ends up on the marketplace. And Paul says, you know, should Christians, let's just say it's beef, okay? And let's make it prime rib. No, what do you put on a sandwich? Brisket, okay? So I go down to the marketplace and I find out the brisket they're selling had been used as a sacrifice to an idol previous. And I say, hey, let's get a brisket sandwich. Do you think we ought to eat that meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? How many say, go ahead and do it? How many say it's better not to? How many don't know? How many don't care? How many people got hungry for brisket? Okay? Well, Paul says, listen, in Corinthians, he says, listen, an idol's nothing. So it really, if you eat it, you're no worse off, you're no better off. It's just a sandwich. But he goes on to say this. He says, but listen, if the eating of that meat causes my weaker brother, if it violates his conscience, if it causes him to stumble, he says, then I won't do it. In fact, he goes on to say, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, then what? I'll become a vegetarian. Not just that meat, but all meat. I'll just stay away from it altogether because it could wound the conscience of my weaker brother. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 and he says, listen, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, likely today, you're not going to have a conscientious, you know, dilemma of should I eat that sandwich or not. But I've got to tell you, the gray areas of your life where you have liberty, you know, can I still smoke and be a Christian? Can I still drink and be a Christian? Can I go to the casino and be a Christian? Can I get do this and still be a Christian? Okay. There's a good rule to adapt here. And that is to exercise maturity in your liberty to say no for the sake of others. Sometimes it's just best not to. So if you're using your liberty to do whatever you want to do and say, can I still go to heaven? That's a sign of immaturity, not maturity. If you're using your liberty, tempering your liberty by saying, you know what, I want to live as an example to others. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11:1, that's what Paul says. He says, follow my example because I follow the example of Christ. Can you say that as you do life together with other people? Now listen, I don't drink. And I never tasted anything that I did like, praise God. That was for drink. I can't handle food, let alone alcohol. But I'm just telling you, there's several reasons I don't drink. But one of the reasons is, I don't want to make the kids in this church stumble. Even if they see me sipping champagne at a wedding reception, which I know, I never did it. I pretended to do it. Then I would use water. Then I would lift the glass. And at this point, I don't even lift the glass. But it's not a protest. It's not like saying, you shouldn't do that. It's saying, I don't want some kid thinking, you know, he gets out with his friends on a night and they have a case of beer. Should I or shouldn't I? No, I better not. Well, you know, I saw Pastor Bob just take a sip. That could be the open door for that child to become an alcoholic. And so I say no. It's my I can go to heaven and still have a drink, right? I can still preach and have a beer with the boys. I mean, lots of preachers do. But I choose not to. That's my liberty. I'm exercising that to make sure that I don't make a one another, you know, weaker brother stumble. That's doing life together. And so I'm just asking you, what do you say no to in order to improve your witness and be an example? Use your liberty maturely. Thirdly, I have this word to say, the best control is self-control. Another way of saying that is the best discipline is self-discipline. See, in the church, which is made of people, we will have problems. Am I right? Sometimes we have morality problems in the church, sometimes, or immorality problems. Sometimes we have relationship problems in the church. And I want you to understand that the Bible prescribes a way to handle those things, and I will speak of that in just a moment. But realize this, the best control is self-control, the best discipline is self-discipline. Now, where does self-control come from? Surrender to the Holy Spirit. It's not like I have to attain this. It's like as the more I walk with Christ, the more I'm with Him daily, the more I become like Him. And when we have self-control or self-discipline, then we don't spill over into the lives of others. Because part of doing life together is keeping each other in line. Do you know that? I mean, part of doing life together is having fun and playing games and eating together and fellowshipping together and studying together and praying together and going on vacation together. That's all part of what we do. But part of doing life together is helping each other live the way we should live. If you read Matthew 18, it says this. It says, if your brother sins against you, what do you do first? You go right to him, person to person, and say, hey, Joe, you know, do you understand how that hurt me? Do you understand, you know, that was really not what God wanted you to do? And you go to him and explain it, and he says, oh, man, that's not what I was thinking. I never knew that. I am so sorry. Who else do I need to talk to? And that's church discipline. You realize that? The best church discipline is handling yourself through the Spirit. The next best is person to person. And that can resolve it sometimes. It needs to go nowhere else. But Matthew says if you go to your brother and he doesn't agree with you, if he doesn't hear you, then what do? Then you get a couple friends together. See, we say two or three witnesses. And we all of a sudden enter the legal system. You know, it's just saying, you know what, I'm not the only guy that saw it, heard it, that felt it. I'm going to get Sam and Joe, you know, to go with and talk to Matt, whatever it might be. And you sit down and you try it that way. And it says if that doesn't work, then, you know, if it's a moral problem and a relationship problem, you can't resolve it, you talk to the pastor or the elders of the church and they try to resolve it. But all I'm saying is in the church, we are going to have relationship problems and sometimes immorality problems. But the first line of defense is you with God. Repent yourself. The second line is you with somebody else. I'm just saying, you know, right here in the church, that small group of people, you're not on mission for God, you know, to go look for offenses. And, you know, I walk up to somebody I don't even know and say, I was really offended by the way you raised your hands in church today. Or I was really offended because you sang too loud. That's not what it's about. Okay? But you have that opportunity to go and make things right. And then I want to say something about remembering one another. Okay, and I don't just mean person to person. Let's see. Jewel and Aaron, will you hand these out to everybody? These are for you to take home. I've done this before, and I want to do it again. I found 44 statements in the Bible about one another. See, if we're going to do life together, we better pay attention to one another. And I'm not going to read them all, okay, but I want to point some of these out, but you can take it home and put it to practice. When it comes to one another, when it comes to doing life together, here's something the Bible says. Number one, it says love one another. At least a dozen times it says love one another. The church above all is known for love. Let's look at 4, 5, 6, 7. It says be devoted to one another. It says honor one another. It says live in harmony with one another. It says stop passing judgment on one another. Look at number 13. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Let's all get up and practice that one. You want to? Okay. Well, that's a Middle Eastern way of saying hello and giving acceptance. And you've seen it where, you know, two men meet and they sort of draw each other toward each other's chest, put their head on one side and their head on the other. How do we do it? Okay. The Scripture says, you know, here's how we do it. We extend the right hand of fellowship. How you doing today? You know, and in these germy days, we do the holy fist bump. Okay. Because we don't want to get the germs. But it says we recognize each other as people. We don't just walk past one another. Greet one another. Number 16, carry each other's burdens. Number 19, forgive each other. 22, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Going on, number 24, bear with one another. 26, teach one another. 27, admonish one another. See, it's not all about just giving things to people and helping, you know, make a payment or keep the utilities on. It's about sharpening one another, admonishing. When I need chewed out, chew me out. Number 30, encourage one another. 37, pray for one another. 41, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Do I have to? Number 42, each one should use whatever gift he has to serve others. And see, so when we talk about, you know, doing what we do and doing life together, it becomes, I don't know, I guess more organic. But what's the driving force behind it all? Jesus Christ. Because He's the one, you see, that gives us the confidence. So I close with this verse. You don't need to look it up. Acts 45:42b. It's over the front doors of the church when you come in. It says, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And see, that's a mark at North Street. We will not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ until He comes again. But it doesn't mean, you know, do it harshly. It doesn't mean just show up and yell it out. It means in the midst of that, you realize this church is like a body. And this church is connected one to another. And this church, you know, everyday people doing the will of God can do all that it says. So I want to encourage you, because you have that confidence, draw near to God in faith. Hold on to hope. And then consider how you can stir up this church toward love and good works. Let's bow our heads together and we'll get ready to sing. Our blessed Father, we do come before You. And Lord, I think way back in the first century church, we might think, you know, I can't get along with the people at North Street, but I could make it back then. And likely we couldn't, because people are people all over the world. And Jesus has opened the door for everyone who believes. And when we confess His name and we have our confidence in Him, that makes us connected one to another. And when we do, we realize that we must do life together. And so I pray, Father, today that You will take away that spirit of dependence and that spirit of independence, and that we would all receive the spirit of interdependence. Knowing that, first of all, Father, we do look up and we find, you know, our foundation, our purpose in You. But when we look around, we can say, I love these people. We can say, we need each other. And so, Lord, use this assembly in a way that, you know, makes Your name good and displays Your glory through Christ.